Waalaikumsalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Maulana, to you and the listeners of Merkaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jamaah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We trust that you are well, Maulana, and the listeners also today.
You may take your time that is allocated. That means you can go beyond 8:30.
Jazakallah, Maulana. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa ahluhu. Rabbi shali sadri wa yasirli amri wa lulu tadam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This morning we continue our history of India and Pakistan. We are dealing in Bilad al-Muslimin with a state called Pakistan. It was established in 1948. Alhamdulillah, we are dealing with the history, and in this segment, we're going to deal with the rise to power of Akbar, the Mughal emperor. We dealt with his rise to power at the age of 13, and he participated in many battles and campaigns against the Rajputs, against Bairam Khan, campaigns against the Afghans, and in Bengal and in Gujarat also. Akbar had two different life styles. At the initial stage, he was very interested in the deen of Islam and used to walk for miles on end barefoot to go to the mosque and have prayers. Then a complete change came about. He turned around in 1579. Akbar issued the infallibility decree, whereby Akbar, as the head of state, became the head of religion as well. You must know that Akbar was an illiterate, and he was having discussions in his court with many philosophers and poets and people who deemed to be religiously inclined. The Orthodox Muslims resented this move on the part of Akbar and issued a fatwa against him. There were revolts on this account in some provinces. There was a move in some quarters that Akbar should be deposed and his stepbrother Mirza Hakim, the ruler of Kabul, should be placed on the throne. In persons of this move, Mirza Hakim descended from Kabul and invaded the Punjab. Akbar rushed to the Punjab, and in the confrontation near Lahore, Mirza Hakim was defeated and he retired to Kabul. He was hotly pursued by Akbar, and in a battle outside Kabul, he suffered another defeat. Kabul was occupied by Akbar, and Mirza Hakim was forced to accept the position of governor under Akbar. Mirza Hakim died in 1585, and thereupon, Kabul was annexed to the Mughal Empire. As a result of the firm action taken by Akbar against the revolts against him on religious grounds, fizzled out. This emboldened Akbar, and in 1582, he formally proclaimed a new religion, Din-e-Ilahi. The new religion was a mere hodgepodge, a crude attempt to bring Hindus and Muslims into one fold. The effort, however, failed. There is a very interesting book written by Maulana Abdullah Sanali Nadvi, Saviors of Islam and of the Islamic Spirit. And the third volume is dedicated to Sheikh Ahmad Mujaddid Al-Fathani during the time of Akbar. But before that, Maulana and the listeners, Akbar brought about complete metamorphosis in the religion of Islam, and which entailed blasphemy, disrespect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and many tenets of Islam. In this atmosphere of irreligiosity, Sheikh Ahmad Afsirin Mujaddid Al-Fasani was born in 1562, came to the fore. Akbar died in 1605 after an eventful reign of 49 years. He was 62 years old at the time of his death. As we said, he ascended to the throne at the age of 13. Akbar was a capable ruler and a skillful administrator. He introduced far-reaching reforms in various fields. He abolished the jizya for non-Muslims. He forbade child marriage. He forbade any compulsion in the matter of sati, that is, burning Hindu women burning themselves after their husband died. He built a new city of Fatehpur Sikri, embellished it with splendid buildings and peerless palaces. The city had a circuit of 7 miles. Akbar vitalized the administrative setup and reorganized the system of land revenue. He was the real founder of the Mughal power. When he came to the throne, the Mughal hold on power was precarious, and Mughal kingdom comprised only of a small part of India. When he died 49 years later, the Mughal emperor was one of the mighty empires of the world. He converted a small kingdom into a mighty empire, and his name is preserved in history as an empire builder. Legends have grown around his name, and he is regarded as an embodiment of all the qualities associated with greatness. Akbar's greatness was, however, overshadowed by his innovations and adventures in the field of religion. In his zeal to placate the non-Muslim to gain political ends, he compromised Islam and violated many injunctions of the Sharia. Instead of promoting Islam as a Muslim ruler, he weakened the influence of Islam. The policy led to fatal consequences, and a good deal of what Akbar did brought about the destruction of the political fabric, because by weakening the influence of Islam, he cut at the very roots of his power. Indeed, his short-sighted policy paved the way for the disintegration of the Muslim rule in the Indo-Pak subcontinent. Now we're going to discuss about Sheikh Ahmad of Sirhind, Mujaddid al-Fisani. He lived between 1562 and 1624. Sheikh Ahmad was born at Sirhind in India in 1562. His father, Sheikh Abdul Ahad, was a well-known scholar and theologian. He received religious education of the best standard. He was initiated in the Chishtiya, Qadriya, and the Naqshbandiya orders of Sufism. He was a prodigy of learning and soon came to enjoy great fame as a religious scholar and a Sufi. He played the role of a reformer and came to be known as Mujaddid al-Fisani, as he appeared 1,000 years after the birth of Islam. He was also styled as Imam Rabbani. When the Mujaddid appeared in India, Islam was being perverted by such heresies as Akbar's Dini Ilahi. Akbar and his courtiers used all the influence at their command to popularize the faith of Dini Ilahi. In his preachings and writings, the saint of Sirhind exposed the fallacies of Dini Ilahi and brought home to the people that the new creed was a heresy. He addressed letters to the Mughal nobles and exhorted them to remain firm in their faith in Islam and rejected Dini Ilahi as a heresy. It was primarily because of the teachings of Sheikh Ahmad of Sirhind Rahmatullah Alayhi that the new creed of Dini Ilahi could not gather roots. Mujaddid al-Fisani, Rahmatullah Alayhi, spearheaded a strong movement for religious reform. He ruthlessly attacked all un-Islamic practices prevalent among the people and urged the people to follow the Sharia in letter as well as in spirit. He gave the call for the restoration of the original purity of Islam. He condemned all such practices that the Muslims had adopted as a result of contact with the Hindus. He held that Islam, being a perfect real faith, could not borrow anything from other religions. He was himself a Sufi, but he condemned in strong terms the impurities of philosophic thought and monastic practice that had become a feature of Sufism. He enjoined the Sufis not to indulge in any practice opposed to the Sharia. He held that the Sufis should promote Islam according to the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and should not compromise Islam in any way, consciously or unconsciously, to gain any end. Like other Sufis, the saint of Sirhin had his ecstatic experience. Many Sufis, while undergoing such ecstatic experiences, had said things which were not in accord with Islam. The Mujaddid held that such ecstatic experiences could not be regarded as a means of the revelation of any truth, and as such, the Sufis should confine such experiences to themselves and should not, because of such experience, say anything which was in any way contrary to the Sharia. He held that the process of revelation had ended with Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and any ecstatic experience could not be a source of revelation. He held that the experience in a stage of ecstasy was not reliable, as ecstasy was a condition of intoxication where the intensity of emotion and depth of feeling were capable of playing tricks. He did not deny mystic experience, but maintained that its verity was subject to the Sharia, and anything said in a state of ecstatic intoxication, which ran counter to the teachings of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, was unreal and void. Ibn Arabi had propounded the doctrine of Wahdat al-Wujud, which postulated that God Allah alone was real and everything else was unreal. This implied that all things existed in Allah and that there was no existence apart from Allah. This doctrine of monism was very popular with the Sufis. The Mujaddid disrepudiated this doctrine. He held that if it was held that everything existed in God, it would even mean that such things as the sun, the moon, the stars, and the stones, etc., could be worshipped as God. This would lead to paganism. He propounded the doctrine of Wajid al-Shudud, whereon Allah existed apart from the things created by him. The Mujaddid took pains to point out the fallacies of the doctrine of Wahdat al-Shuhud. He held that the basic injunction of Islam is that there is no God but Allah, and not that nothing exists but God. He maintained that this doctrine provided common grounds between Vedantism and Sufism and was repugnant to Islam. The Mujaddid felt much concerned about the differences between the Shias and the Sunnis. He wrote a pamphlet enjoining the people to see their differences. He held that the springing up of various sects under Islam was violative of the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah. It was because of the campaign undertaken by the Mujaddid that Akbar's Din-e-Ilahi failed to win people to its fold, and it died its natural death with the death of Akbar. Jahangir, who succeeded Akbar, had to give an undertaking to the people that he would restore orthodoxy. The Mujaddid and his critics, and at the insisted instance, Jahangir summoned the Mujaddid to his court to answer charges levied against him by his critics. The Mujaddid attended the court but refused to bow before the emperor, as such practice was against Islam. The Mujaddid replied to the criticism against him and smashed all the charges levied against him. The ulama around Jahangir persisted in their criticism against the Mujaddid. Jahangir detained the Mujaddid in the fort of Gwalior. At the Gwalior, the Mujaddid converted a large number of Hindus to Islam. When the popularity of the Mujaddid came to the notice of Jahangir, he released him and, according to one account, became his disciple, that is, his murid. Henceforward, the Mujaddid acted as an advisor to the Mughal court, and it was because of his efforts that orthodoxy was restored in the Mughal court. The Mujahideen died in 1624. His mausoleum at Sirhind is an important place of pilgrimage in the Indo-Pak subcontinent. The episodes of the Mujahideen, about 500 in number, have been published in 3 volumes. These episodes command historic importance as they throw light on the reform movement sponsored by the Mujahideen. In his lectures entitled "The Reconstruction of Religious Thought in Islam," Allama Iqbal has observed that whereas ordinary Sufism stood for simply seeing the vision, the reform movement of Mujahideen al-Fisani rahmatullah alayhi stood for being something else. According to the Mujahideen, the ultimate aim of the ego is not to see something, but to be something. According to Iqbal, who agreed with the Mujahideen's way of Sufism, it is in the ego's effort to be something that it discovers its final opportunity to sharpen its objectivity. The end of the ego's quest is not emancipation from the limitations of individuality. It is, on the other hand, more precise definition of it. The final act is not an intellectual act, but a vital act which deepens the whole being of the ego and sharpens the world with the creative assurance that the world is not something to be seen or known through concepts, but something to be made and rebate by continuous action. Akbar had more than he interfered with every aspect of Islamic religious issues. The religious policy of Akbar has ever remained a controversial issue for the historians of Mughal rule in India. Some of them, like Muhammad Hussain Azad, S.R. Sharma, and Dr. Tripathi, Dr. Ishwar Prasad, and others, have taken pains to argue that Akbar lived and died as a Muslim, and that Dini Ilahi was neither a religion, nor Akbar ever intended the establishment of a church. They reject the testimony of Badoni as reckless and indiscriminate and swayed by fanaticism. Their argument rests on the ground that Badoni's charges are not substantiated by Abu Fazl, one of the religious scholars at the court of Akbar, and other contemporary accounts save the Jesuit versions, which, however, show reliance on hearsay and apprehensions of the Orthodox party in Akbar's court. These historians place confidence only in court chronicles and shut their eyes to the mass contemporary accounts found in the biographies, memoirs, letters, and the discourses that is the mulfuzat of the Sufi sheikhs written during that period. What is still more surprising, they lightly pass over the references of Akbar's un-Islamic views and measures, even in the Ain Akbari itself, some of which have been quoted by Mulana. Actually, we find a few references even in other writings of Abu Fazl. As for example, in the Akbar Nama, Akbar is described as enlisting thousands of disciples, that is Shelas, to his new religion in the 27th year of his rule. Ain Akbari also mentions many thousand novices belonging to all classes. These historians are never weary of praising Abu Fazl's catholicity and broad-mindedness, but conveniently forget that several historians who have studied Abu Fazl's writings have accused him of suppressing truth and warned against the prejudice which he draws on his favorites by his fawning, fulsome adulation, and against the suspicions which he excites by his dishonest way of telling a story, even in cases where the action related was innocent or excusable. On the fact, no historian who is motivated or unsympathetic to Islam can be expected to make an assessment of the great harm done to the faith of the Prophet ﷺ by adverse religious policies. These writers, however, acknowledge the fact that Akbar's religious policy was a complete failure, and some have now begun to realize that if Akbar had pursued the policy of religious neutrality, the complicated communal problem in India could have found a correct solution very long ago. In short, an inevitable outcome of Akbar's religious policy was that the monotheistic way of life and system of belief, which had taken 400 years' labor of the most virtuous and spiritually eliminated persons to take root in the country, were laid open to a comprehensive danger of religious intellectual and cultural apostasy. The most powerful empire of its day was on the back of this aggression, which was being abetted by quite a few sharp-witted, learned, and astute brains. In the shape of things, had remained unchanged, and no towering personality had come forward to stem the tide of un-Islamic current of thought and doctrines. The country would have, in the 11th century, gone the way of the 9th century Islamic Indonesia, now known to the world as Spain, or it would have become a forerunner of what happened in Turkestan after its conquest by Russia in the 14th century. But as the poet had said, a man came from nowhere and did the feat. Mujaddid al-Fisani was a direct descendant of Caliph Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, with 31 intermediaries between the two. His pedigree confirmed from various sources as follows. Sheikh Mujaddid al-Fisani, and it goes on right up to the period of Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Shihabuddin Ali Farooq Shah, who ruled over Kabul, has been mentioned as the 15th predecessor of Mujaddid in this great journal, genealogical table. His descendants include such luminaries as the well-known Mystic Sheikh Baba Farooj Dutkan Shakar, Sheikh Nuruddin, the grandson of Sheikh Nasiruddin, was also a man distinguished for his learning and purity of spirit. However little is known about others, since hardly any biographical works, save those written about the Mujaddid or his family, seem to have been preserved. Shihabuddin al-Farooq Shah has devoted his life to spread the light of Islam. Shihabuddin Ali Farooq Shah tried, in taking the helm after the death of his father, to make peace between the Mughals and the Afghans. He possessed, besides authority, an illuminated heart and guided a large number of persons on the path of spiritual ascent. Shortly before he left this fleeting world, he abdicated in favor of his son, Sheikh Yusuf, and withdrew himself to a god still known as Dara Farooq Shah, 60 miles to the north of Kabul, for leading a secluded life in the remembrance of Allah. He died there, and his grave still exists in that valley. Sheikh Yusuf took the lessons of spiritual disciplines from his father. Just and God-fearing, he proved his worth as a capable and popular suzerain. But he was also smitten, like his father, with the love of Allah. He held dear to his heart what Rumi had beautifully indicted in one of the couplets, "Mastership of the world, 'tis lawful for the worshippers of molding. I am served to the king of love, ever abiding." He also renounced the crown before the end of his life's journey, handing it over to his son Ahmad, who was also a mendicant in the royal garb. He too was attracted by the love divine that he gave up all wealth and authority and paid his sons to keep only a little for their sustenance and distribute the rest of their belongings to the poor and the needy. After taking his initial lessons in the path of spirituality from his own father, his prime learned at the feet of the renowned Sufi Sheikh Shahabuddin Sohrawardi, and was honored with the mantle of his spiritual successorship. This tradition was maintained by the successors of Sheikh Yusuf and Ahmad, who always held themselves aligned with the spiritual mentor of one of the other recognized schools. Several of them made considerable progress on the path of mysticism. Khwaja Muhammad Hussain Hashim Kashmiri had given a bit of detailed account of Makhdum Sheikh Abdul Ahad in the Zubdat Muqamah. He spent 3 years with the Mujaddid and has given a first-hand description of the sayings and doings of the Makhdum based either on his own experience or heard from the Mujaddid or from the sons of the Mujaddid. His accounts can therefore be taken as authentic description of the Makhdum's life. While Sheikh Abdullah was engaged in acquiring knowledge, he was overcome by religious ecstasy and, forsaking his studies, attached himself as a disciple to the famous sage Sheikh Abdul Qudus of Congo. He acquired some of the excellences in the path of spirit from his mentor, but when he expressed the wish to remain in his attendance for the rest of his life, his learned teacher directed him to complete his formal education. He said, "Mendacity without knowledge is little merit." As Sheikh Abdul Qudus was already too old, Abdullah had submitted, "I doubt if I would be blessed with your company after completing my education," the Sheikh replied. "If I am not alive by then, attach yourself to my son, Rukmuddin, for spiritual ascent." Abdullah had acted on the advice of his venerable mentor and went away to complete his studies. It is in this spirit that we find today also with this normalization process, and there is only one religion that is taking place in the Middle East, where Christianity, Judaism, and Islam is regarded as one religion, and this interface interaction that is taking place, where we recognize and be tolerant about the existence of other religions, which associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Mujaddid al-Sultani, and in today's world time also, Allah ta'ala brings forth scholars who fight against the blasphemy that is being perpetrated by advancing shirk in religious practices. Inshallah, Mawlana, we have come to the end of our program. We couldn't hope to continue next week. To you and the listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.